Micah, tape 2, chapter 1 and 2.
Let me look at the first sermon, chapters 1 and 2, the first sermon of Micah the prophet. In order to get this wonderful message of chapter 1 and 2 before you, let me entitle this sermon. What I'll do, I hope it'll help, but I'll try to give you a title for each sermon. And that way, at least the main message of the sermon, you'll be able to get. I like to call this sermon, Victory Through the Breaker. You say, well, what a strange name, Victory Through the Breaker. Why Breaker? Because of chapter 2, 12 and 13. The Breaker is a title for Jesus Christ. That's a person, the Breaker. And it's his messianic title. And as we go through it, especially when we come to the end, you'll see what it means to have Jesus as the Breaker. But right now, at least have that for a title, Victory Through the Breaker. In order to get the message of chapter 1 and 2 before your heart, let me give you a little background in order to shed light on these chapters. I pointed out verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Sometime you probably wondered in the Bible, why in the world did God ever tell us about Chronicles and Kings? Well, you read through that history, and sometimes your head spins, and you just swim in all those facts. See, what do you want to know about all those kings for? Well, one of the reasons is so that we'll understand the prophets. You see, all you need to do is go back to Kings and Chronicles, look up Ahaz, Hezekiah, you'll see what kind of days they were when the prophets prophesied. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles 28. I've tried to choose a chapter that has most of the information in it, so we don't have to keep looking back and forth. 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28 deals with the days of Ahaz. And don't forget now, Micah was preaching during these days. Idolatry had spread all over Israel by the time of King Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28 tells us some of the atrocities. Listen as I read 1 through 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he burned his sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. You see, we just sort of read that, la la la. What if President Carter burned his children to a false god? You say, well, how could such a thing be? That's what it was. The king of Israel took his own sons and offered them as sacrifices to the false god. That's the kind of king they had in those days. And under every green tree and on every hill they had these idols, these false gods worshiping Baal. Look in the same chapter at verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the door of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. These were the days of Ahaz, and they were wicked. We won't take time to look at it, but 2 Kings 16 records more of the idolatry. Shows how the brazen altar, which was given by the pattern of God to Moses, he didn't like that pattern, so he repatterned it after the false gods. And then Jeremiah 32 covers the same period of time. And it says that there wasn't a roof in all Jerusalem. Every house, there wasn't one roof where there wasn't an altar to a false god. Right, now, turn back to Micah. With that as background, see, it's hard for us to imagine how bad it really was. Sometimes I wonder where the modern prophets of doom get their information. I hear people saying all the time, we're in the last days, you know. It's never been as bad as it is today. Sin is all over the place. Sometimes I wonder if they don't read their Bibles. It's been a lot worse than it is right now. If you just read the Bible, the Old Testament, we don't have people sacrificing their children and all. I suppose abortion is nothing else than sacrificing children. And I'm not trying to tone down the wickedness of today. I'm not saying Jesus will not come today. He might come today. But I'm saying it was bad in the days of Ahaz. When Micah came out with his message. And so God speaks now through Micah. Evidently, this is what Micah had in mind. Look at verses 2 through 7. We're now in Micah chapter 1. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. He's speaking now from the place of worship. Behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He'll come down and tread on the high places of the earth. That expression, high places, is talking about the places where they set up heathen altars. He'll come down on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What's the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem, their capitals? I'll make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I'll pour her stones down into the valley and lay bare her foundation. Now he tells you why. All of her idols will be smashed. And her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate. She collected them from a harlot's earning, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. That is, to Assyria. Micah was a humble prophet who dared to preach the truth, and he's now preaching against idolatry. And you can see from the background that idolatry was rampant. It was all over the place. As you could expect, they didn't like his message. Matter of fact, chapter 2, verse 6, they said, do not speak out. They chose a different kind of prophet. They didn't want to hear Micah. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. Now, verse 11 of chapter 2 tells you what they wanted. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I'll speak to you concerning wine and liquor, he'd be the spokesman for this people. That's what they wanted. They wanted some liar to get up there and tell them how great things were going. And that God wasn't disturbed at all about all that sin. If they talked about drunkenness and immorality, they like that kind of leader. Let's elect him, you see. But here God chooses a humble man of Moresheth. Did you ever notice the weird towns these prophets came from? Moresheth, Micah the Moreshethite, Nahum the Elkoshite, Jonah of Gath-Hepher. Elijah the Tishbite of Gilead, Elisha of Abimelech, Jeremiah of Anathoth. You say, well, why in the world did one of the prophets come from Jerusalem or someplace we know about? They all came from little bitty towns that no one ever heard about. I have an idea that they were all forerunners of the one who was going to be born in obscure Bethlehem. God doesn't choose what we would choose, the elite, someone brought up in the great schools and in the religious centers of the world. He dips down into some little town no one knows about, and he raises up a man of God and sends him out to preach the message. Well, anyway, Micah goes out and he preaches, and he's preaching. Don't forget, the main sin is rebellion, but the rebellious heart is first expressed, now chapter 1, idolatry. And what is idolatry but bricks?
See, idolatry is just the occasion of the rebellious heart. But the message of idolatry is this: a wrong relationship with God. That's the main thing about idolatry. It's changed the heart's affection from God to gods. So rebellion in chapter 1 is this: a wrong relationship to God. Then chapter 2 is this: a wrong relationship to men. That's the message of chapter 1 and 2. Because your hearts are rebellious, you're not right with God, and that leads to all kinds of things. Because your hearts are rebellious, you're not right with man, and that leads to all kinds of things. I believe if you compare Micah 1 and 2 with Matthew 22:37-40, you'll have the message of Micah 1 and 2. Matthew 22:37-40 says, "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's chapter 1. "And your neighbor as yourself." That's chapter 2. And the reason they were wrong with God, and the reason they were wrong with their neighbor, was because of their will, a rebellious heart. On these two commandments, Jesus said, the whole law and the prophets are built. Exodus 31:18 says, when God gave the commandments, he gave them on two tablets of stone. On the first tablet were the five commandments that had to do with my relationship with God. On the second tablet were the five commandments that had to do with my relationship to man. And they broke the whole law, you see. And that's, of course, why Moses smashed them on the ground. To illustrate by breaking the first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. They broke them all. And so he just smashed it on the ground. You see, that's God's order. And it's a fundamental order. People call attention to the fact that Micah, especially chapter 2, 3, Micah's a great prophet on social sins. Sure he is. But it doesn't start there. It doesn't start with wrong with my neighbor. It starts with wrong with God. In other words, he's just illustrating what the whole Bible illustrates. If I'm wrong with God, I'm wrong with men. I can't be right with God and wrong with man. It's an impossibility. If I'm right with God, I'll be right with men. If I'm wrong with God, I'll be wrong with men. You see, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, all of her idols will be smashed. She's an idolater. She has no relationship with God. And therefore, God is going to judge her. So Micah starts with the right relationship. Look at verse 9, please, of chapter 1. Her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, even Jerusalem. Evidently, that it has come, it has reached even to the gate, refers to the army of Assyria. I have an idea that this is nothing more than 2 Kings 18.
2 Kings 18 describes the Assyrian army as they come up and they take all of the surrounding towns, but they don't take Jerusalem. They go right up to the gate and they stop there. And I have an idea that that's where they were in chapter 1. And Micah stands up with Assyria all around. They've been surrounded. And all the town. Matter of fact, look at chapter 1. Glance at 9 through 16. Don't read it. Just glance at it. You see those weird names? Those are 12 towns that went under when Assyria came up to the gates of Jerusalem. That's why I think that this is just the record of 2 Kings 18. Now there are two striking things in chapter 1. The first is these weird towns. This is a very striking passage. It's hard enough to understand it in English, but he's making a play on words in the Hebrew. And if you don't know Hebrew, and I don't know Hebrew, you're never going to understand chapter 1. And so we do what all students of the Bible do. They run to the commentaries and say, what do the Hebrew scholars say? You see, Micah is making a play on words. Now, if you want this later on, I'll be glad to give it to you. Fact is, I think even in the margins of your Bibles, you probably have the interpretation of these things. But what he's done is, he's made a play on the names of the towns. I'll illustrate it for you in a moment. For example, if there was a town named Ash, he would say, Ash, roll in ashes. You see, he's making a play on the town. Portsmouth, I'm going to hit you in the mouth. That's the kind of a thing. A middle town, you're going to get it right in the middle. See, that's the kind of a thing he was doing. We don't see it in the English. A new port, you're going to become old port, because I'm going to judge it. That's the kind of thing that God was doing. Now let me illustrate. In chapter 1, verse 10, Gath means tell town. That's what it means in Hebrew, tell town. And he says, tell it not in tell town. You see, he's just making a play on these words. And then that second word in verse 10, Bethlehem, roll yourself in the dust. Bethlehem means house of dust. Roll yourself in the dust, house of dust. In verse 11, Saphir means beautiful or pleasant. And he says, okay, beautiful, go forth in your shame and your nakedness. And Zanim means march town. The inhabitants of March Town can't march anymore. See, he's just making a play on all of those words. Verse 11, Bethzeel, it means the house on the side or neighborly. And what he's saying is, neighbor town has no neighbors anymore. They're all by themselves. Verse 12, Marath means bitter or evil town. The message is evil comes to evil town, you see. Lashish means horse town. Escape on horses, inhabitants of horse town. Verse 13, Achzib, lie town, or deceit, false. The house of lie town shall become a lie, etc. Well, that gives you the idea. And you can look up in any commentary the meanings of all of these words. But God mentions these 12 towns, and then in verse 16, he comes back to Jerusalem. And he says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like an eagle, for they will go from you into exile. In other words, he's saying, okay, Jerusalem, look around. You've seen judgment come on all those 12 towns right on your border. Now you better repent. You better shave your head and put ashes on your head. And you better become humble and roll yourself in the dust. You see, they are supposed to see from the judgment of those around them. their own impending judgment. They're supposed to learn from those things. Every judgment that God ever gives on any nation or individual is a forerunner. It's a partial judgment and an example with all of the principles of the judgment that's come. All sinners are supposed to read in the judgment of God on others their own doom. They don't do it, but they're supposed to do it. Every time you see a nation destroyed, and I'll tell you, in our own day, we've seen so many leaders and so many nations fall. We're supposed to be learning something from that. We're supposed to be seeing the sins that made them fall and the sins that can bring us down. There's no such thing as a nation arbitrarily falling. It's always from God. It's always from the hand of God. You see, the fall of this dozen towns actually told the story of Israel. Their mouth was stopped, Telegot and Telltown. Their pride was brought to the dust. Their beauty was turned into shame. The strong couldn't march anymore. Those who had unholy alliances with strong neighbors were finally left alone. In evil town they looked for good, but there was nothing but evil. They were all deceived by lying mouths, and they lost their possession. All the meetings of those towns were telling the story of Israel, and they were supposed to learn from that, but they didn't. That's the first striking thing in chapter 1, this play on words. And then verse 8 is striking. Because of this I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Who's talking? Is that God? You see, it's Micah, the prophet who is entering into the sufferings of those who are suffering because of the judgment of God. This is a wonderful characteristic of a real man of God. He's not a disinterested onlooker. He's not someone who says, okay, you're asking for it, you're going to get it. No skin off my nose. You're getting exactly what you deserve. You deserve this, you're going to get it. Instead, the prophet goes out with a heart of sympathetic love, and he goes out with a message of judgment, but his heart is broken, and he breaks down, and he enters in to the sympathies of his people. Not even as an interested onlooker, but he's gotten into the mainstream of suffering. In verse 14, he prophesies against his own hometown. When God begins to work Romans 12:15 into our heart, Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. When God begins to work that in our heart, we've taken a forward step in the ways of God. And I'm not giving you some psychology where I say, try to get in their shoes. I try to feel as they felt. Identify with them. That's psychology. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and share in the fellowship of his suffering, that I might weep as the Lord weeps. I said that's Micah, but it's more than Micah. You see, verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap. You know that's God. Well, he doesn't change tenses. Verse 8, because of this I must lament and wail. That's also God. See, there's no break from 6 to 8. God does not enjoy judgment. He doesn't stand there as a disinterested onlooker. But when God says, I have to judge, Hosea put it this way and says, his heart is turned over within him. And God, he said, I've got to do this. It's a stern necessity of my holy character. I don't like it. I've got to do it. And then God weeps. His heart is broken. He does not enjoy judgment. He does not enjoy chastening. When we talk about the mercy of God, I think that's a September verse thrown in there. Then you have to put verse 8 in there. You're talking about all this judgment and all these towns that are wiped out in Jerusalem on the edge that's supposed to be learning from it. And then we picture God breaking down, saying, I must lament. I must weep like a pelican in the wilderness when I see my people. And I think it's a tremendous illustration. There's a great message in verse 13. It says, harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitants of Lachish, that's horse town. She was the beginning of sin. What does that mean? She was the beginning of sin. Well, once again, here's where you go into your historical background. You read Kings and Chronicles. Here's what you'll find. That Lachish was a border town, and it was here that idolatry was first introduced into Judah. She was the beginning of sin. Well, I don't want to have any part in rebellion in my own heart. And I also don't want to be a Lachish. I don't want to be the beginning of sin for someone else either. When God first gave us this ministry, almost to the day, I was studying the Psalms, and He gave me Psalm 69, verse 6. It's on the front page of my Bible. It's on my desk. It's on my lamp. It's on my closet door across from my desk. I don't want to miss it. Psalm 69, 6 says, may those who wait for Thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord, God of hosts. May those who seek Thee not be dishonored through me. Oh, I love that verse. I don't ever want to be the cause of the stumbling of someone else in their walk with the Lord. I don't want to be a Lachish. I don't want to be the beginning of sin. And Lachish was the place where it was introduced in the lives of others. As chapter 1 deals with the great sin, rebellion which causes a broken relationship with Him, so chapter 2 deals with the outworkings of that rebellion that causes a wrong relationship with men. Micah chapter 2 is a tremendous revelation of the rebellious heart. You know, you wouldn't dream that some of the things that are mentioned in chapter 2 are possible in a human heart. We'd always say, that's in the other guy, that wouldn't be in me, not that. But oh, when I see these five pictures of the rebellious heart in chapter 2, breaks me down before the Lord, and I say, Lord, deliver me from this. The five pictures of the rebellious heart, let me list them for you, and then we'll discuss them. Chapter 2, 1 through 5, covetousness. Chapter 2, 6, the rejection of the Word of God. Chapter 2, 7, a hard view of God. That is, He's the one that brings all judgment and no blessing. Chapter 2, 8 and 9, heartless oppression. And then chapter 2, 11, choosing wicked leadership. It's clear in chapter 2 that their hearts are very much out of joint with God. Now let me say a word about each of the sins mentioned here and show you how it reveals the rebellious heart. Now try to remember this, that these overt acts, covetousness and a false view of God and all, these overt acts are only the occasion of their problem. They're not the cause. You see, covetousness didn't get them in this mess. Rebellion got them in the mess. And that leads to everything. And it leads to covetousness. A heart that says no to God leads to all kinds of evil. Let me read the first two verses and discuss the sin of covetousness. Chapter 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it. For it is the fields and then seize them in houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. sermons. Let me try to chart it for you. As this passage unfolds, the sin of covetousness becomes greater and greater. Chapter 2, verse 1, they think it on their beds, still in their head. Chapter 2, verse 1, when the morning comes, they rise up and do it. It's no longer just a thought. Now it's an act of their will. Chapter 2, verse 2, they're not satisfied with that. Now they go after fields and houses and inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 8. They have no scruples at all. Look at verse 8. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You stripped the robe off a fellow Israelite from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each of them for her pleasant house, from her children you take my splendor forever. Here's a veteran of war. He's come home from a battle. And someone jumps out from behind a bush and conks him on the head and robs him. Veteran of war. What a lousy way to treat a veteran of war. It all started off, they were laying in their beds and they were just thinking about it. And then in the morning they went out and then they began to covet fields and houses, more lands. And then they become oppressive. And they become enemies even of God's people. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, it grows and grows until finally they become oppressors, fools, enemies, committing all manner of outrage against the helpless, the peaceful, the defenseless, women and children, kick them out of their houses, evict them, and steal their inheritance. I think in verse 9, the word forever there, the women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house, from her children you take my splendor forever. I think what he's saying there is, you kick out women, you kick out children, and there's no hope you'll ever change. You do that forever. You just constantly do this. And it just grows and grows and grows until you have no hope of ever changing. You're just a covetous, covetous person. Covetousness is a terrible thing, and it has a stranglehold, even today, on many of the people of God. If God doesn't check covetousness in my heart while I'm thinking about it, there is no limit to what will come out of my life. It's unbelievable. I believe that's why Micah begins with this sin. After he shows the broken relationship with God, he starts with covetousness, because covetousness is the window that looks in on the heart that's set upon itself. Selfishness. Now, covetousness is the greatest form of selfishness. Usually we think about covetousness as craving after money. And that's because in our society, money represents all property. Money represents everything. It's convertible. If I want shoes, all I need is money. If I want clothes, all I need is money. If I want houses or lands or pleasures, if I have money, I have... So money stands for everything else. And so we've made it easy. We just covet money. And therefore we covet everything else. Desire is not wrong, but inordinate desire is wrong. Desiring something for its own sake, thinking that gold, because it can procure everything else, has some intrinsic value itself, then it becomes wrong. Covetousness includes two things: the desire to get and the desire to keep. Now, some people, well, that is to get and keep without reference to the will of God. Some people are more sophisticated, refined in their covetousness than others. Some are unrefined. They're rapacious. They take it by force. They plunder. If I want to get something, I'm just going out and get it and I'll beat someone over the head or something like that. other people are not that unrefined. They're more refined, but more prodigal. They desire to get it so they can be reckless and waste it, that kind of thing. Some, in their desire to keep, are unrefined. They're miserly and they're stingy. And it's very obvious that they're covetous. They're guilty of avarice, grasping and hoarding. Others are guilty of the same sin, but they don't make it that obvious. You know, they call it saving. We're not hoarding. We're not misers. We're frugal. And we're going to save here and there. And they lavishly waste, but they call it generosity, you know, because they're more refined. But it's all covetousness. Some people don't possess wealth. It possesses them. I feel sorry for the miser, because he robs himself in order to be rich. You see, he casts away his interest in this life. He starves himself here, and then he's damned in the next life. So he doesn't enjoy anything. And I feel real sorry for the miser. But at its core, now here's the point of Micah. What is the heart of covetousness? Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, 10, arise and go, implied to captivity. For this is no place of rest, because of the uncleanness that brings destruction, a painful destruction. God had intended that their land be a land of rest. He never had meant for this. He wanted their land to be rest. And now he says it's not rest anymore. So go, arise, go to destruction. Look at verses 3 and 5. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. You will not walk haughtily. For it will be an evil time. On that day they'll take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our field. Therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. What does 4 and 5 mean? He's taken my inheritance and apportioned it to apostates, and will have no one measuring by lot in the house of the Lord. What is he talking about? I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage in order to see this. It's Psalm 16. There really is a connection here, and I'm going to make it in just one moment. Psalm 16. Remember when Bron Carlisle came to bring us some meetings at Maple Avenue Church? I remember sharing with him this verse. I thought I knew the verse. Then he turned right around and shared it with me. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Here's the story Mr. Carlisle told me. He said in those days, in order to survey the land, they didn't have surveyors to go out and say, you bought such and such land. In those days, what they did was, they would cast a lot to see how many stones you got. And then you'd go out and you'd throw those stones just as far as you could throw them. And wherever it landed, depends on how many stones you got. If you got 10 stones, then you go out and you pick it up and throw it 10 times. And that was your land. Wherever that stone landed was marking out your boundaries, and then you'd throw it in another direction as far as you could throw it, and that would form your inheritance. And what Mr. Carlisle said God did was, God was the one that picked up the stones for me. I didn't determine my own boundaries. God did, and God picked it up and threw it for me, and he said, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. My inheritance is beautiful. God is the one that arranges my life and sets the boundaries. Well, I remember, since Mr. Carlisle told that story, I've tried like anything to find that someplace, to document it, if that's what they really did, looked in all the commentaries and all, and I can't find that documented. I don't know if that's so or not, but I know the principle is true. Because in Joshua, when they divided the land, they did it by lots. I don't know what that means, but I know this. Whatever it means, the principle is God chooses your inheritance. I know the principle is true, that God chooses your inheritance. All right, go back to Micah for a moment with that in mind. According to Micah 2, covetousness is dissatisfaction with the will of God. You see, in Micah chapter 2, verse 5. You will have no stretching of measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. In other words, I had already given you an inheritance, and you would have rested if you had taken what I gave you, but you coveted more than I wanted you to have. You wanted more than the will of God. You weren't satisfied with what I gave you. Desiring to get or desiring to keep what God doesn't want you to have or keep is covetousness. That's what covetousness is. It's wanting what Jesus doesn't want me to have. We are to be satisfied with the inheritance He's given us. Whatever's in our life, we must bow our heads and just praise the Lord for it. The fact is, we only really have what God gives us. Anything we get on our own, we don't really have. Jacob had to learn that. He was over 60 years old before he finally learned that he never did have the blessing he stole. And God had to bless him finally. He only have what God gives you. I think of that story in 1 Kings 21. Remember when Ahab looked out of his palace window and coveted Naboth's vineyard? He said, oh, if I could only have that vineyard. How that sin snowballed. He had a wonderful wife named Jezebel. You remember her? And Jezebel hired two lying witnesses to accuse him of speaking against the king. And Naboth, he didn't know what was happening. All he knew, he didn't even know anything. But the king looks out and covets his vineyard, and the next thing you know, he's on trial for his life, and he's stoned to death. And Naboth is stoned. And then Ahab goes in to enjoy what he coveted, and he walks in the field. And he says, now I got what I wanted, I got this vineyard. And he looks up, and there's Elijah standing there. And his first words were, you have found me, O enemy. Well, he knew he was in because his heart wasn't right. And Elijah's words were, no, I haven't found you. God found you. God found you. And then he said, the same place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, they're going to lick up your blood because you desired and took possession. Covetousness. Covetousness is wanting what God doesn't want me to have. And so they're going to lose everything. They not only lost what they coveted, but they lost what they would have had if they hadn't coveted. Covetous never gets, covetous never keeps. Covetousness always loses. Let me say a word or two about the other results, outworkings of the rebellious heart. Now, in addition to covetousness, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. Let me paraphrase this to help you understand a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 6, do not speak out, say the people to the prophet. So they speak out, anyway, in obedience to God. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. In other words, that's your only hope that they speak out. It's a great mercy because you might repent and God might change his mind and he might spare you that impending doom. But here's the point. The rebellious heart is not only a covetous heart, but verse 6. A rebellious heart rejects the word of God. Says to the prophet, don't speak. I don't want to hear. The word of truth from the man of God makes the rebellious heart very uncomfortable. If you don't listen and repent, then the law of retribution takes place. Did you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, they scheme iniquity on their beds? And look at verse 3. It's the same word in the Hebrew. God says, I'm scheming too. I'm planning. If you devise, I'm going to devise. Whenever man devises sin, God devises calamity. Jacob schemed against Esau, then God schemed against Jacob. It's always that way. The law of retribution. Now I'm amazed at how blind the rebellious heart is. Somehow, I don't know how this is, somehow they believe if they can only gag the prophet, if they can shut up the man of God, then the message is going to go away. The message doesn't go away. You can't keep morning from coming by wringing the rooster's neck and smashing the alarm clock. It's going to come anyway. And so they just put a gag on the prophet. They say, don't speak to us. God's message is true whether anyone preaches it or not and whether anyone believes it or not. Some people say, I don't believe in hell. That doesn't change a thing, and it doesn't make it any cooler. Whether you believe it or not, it's true. This is one of the clear indications of a rebellious heart. If there's a rebellious heart, the first thing is, it's going to be wrong with God. The second thing is, it's going to be selfish, set upon itself. And the third thing is, you're going to hear sentences like this. Oh, come on, I don't want to hear it. Don't preach to me. Turn that thing off. Turn that radio off. Turn that tape off. Don't talk to me about these things. I'm just not in the mood right now. I don't want to hear it. It's so foolish because when I block my ear to the word of God, I've also blocked my ear to the mercy of God. Because he sent these prophets to speak in order that they would repent so he could give them blessing instead of cursing. And so that's the second indication. Third, if I'm rebellious, it will always turn to this selfishness. It will always turn to this. I don't want to go where God's word is preached. And so you begin breaking off and you don't hear the word of God. And you begin to neglect the book and you begin, I don't want to hear it. The third indication of a rebellious heart, verse 7. A hard view of God. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? In other words, they're saying, look at these Assyrians, how they've come in. They've wiped out those 12 little towns, and now they want to threaten us. And you say that's God? A loving God wouldn't do that. How can a loving God allow war? How can a loving God allow disease and accidents and deformity? If he was a loving God, he'd be blessing us. And those are the kind of weak views they'll have of God. You find a rebellious heart and you'll find a selfish person. You find a rebellious heart and you'll find a man who's closed to the word of God. You find a rebellious heart and you'll find a man that has hard views of God. It's just the voice of pride saying, I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. I don't deserve all of this judgment. The fourth indication of a rebellious heart we've already mentioned in verse 8 and 9. Heartless oppression. A heart that's so ill for itself that it can trample over its own flesh and blood without flinching, without blushing. God hates oppression. He hates oppression with an infernal hatred. All through the Bible, you'll see God presenting himself as the God of the downtrodden, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the handicapped. It's a sad state of the heart when it has no feelings for the weak and for the helpless. And it's a time for judgment. And the fifth indication of a rebellious heart is verse 11, choosing wicked leadership. You'd expect men who turn from the truth to occupy themselves with some higher substitute. But the opposite's true. They settle for downright fables and lies. They pay attention to people who lie. They pay them to lie and tickle their ear. That's why so many churches have lying priests and lying pastors. Because they have congregations made up of the rebellious. The rebellious who are idolaters in their heart and covetousness. They're deaf to the word of God and hardened toward God Himself. They oppress people and they choose men to lead them who are liars. That's Micah's first sermon. The rebellious heart is wrong with God, therefore it's wrong with man. And so you say, wow, a tremendous sermon. I thought this was a book of mercy. Well, you remember what I said. It starts off this way with mercy and then it gets bigger. But he does end up with mercy. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is the clincher of Micah's first sermon, the first prophecy of Christ in the book of Micah. This is a unique title of Christ. He's called the Breaker. Literally, it's the breaker through, the breaker of walls. Micah ends his first message with the message of mercy. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather together the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Isaiah 45:2 sheds light on Christ as the breaker. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut down the iron bars. You see, Israel's gone into captivity because of her sin. She forfeited the city of rest, and now she's taken up the residence of bondage. Picture her in captivity, hopeless condition. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows, in the midst of it, we have hung our harps. There our captors demanded of us a song, and our tormentors said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And there they are in chains and bondage behind bars. And all of a sudden they hear a noise. And it's the breaker. In just two verses, chapter 2, 12 and 13, the Holy Spirit breaks through the gloom and through the sin and judgment. Nothing's more wonderful than this. God's people are scattered by sin and judgment. And now look at verse 12. Now they're assembled and gathered and put together like sheep in a fold through Christ the breaker. Let me give you the principle. This is how he ends his sermon. Whatever hinders your liberty or your rest. God means for you to have rest. Whatever hinders your liberty and rest. Jesus will break down. He's the breaker. He's going to break it down. If walls rise up to bar your return to the land of rest, Jesus is going to break it down. We look at that list of sins that are mentioned. At least I did, and I said, Lord, I'm in bad shape. Because if these things are present in my life, it's an indication of a rebellious heart. And I say, Lord, how often do I rebel against thee? I'm covetous, close my ears to the word of God, sometime harbor hard thoughts about the Lord, oppress the weak, choose sin rather than righteousness. And then Jesus reminds me that he's the breaker. He can break my heart. limits. He can break my stubborn will. He can break my bondage. He can break down the walls of the enemy. He's the breaker. That's what Micah's saying. And Micah's saying, you're rebellious, but God's the breaker. He can break your will. He can break your heart. I know you're covetous, but God's the breaker. He can break down that sin. And he presents him as the breaker. No matter how rebellious I've been, how covetous I've been, how oppressive I've been, he says, I will break down everything between you and rest. And so this is a great ending to a very, otherwise, a very severe message. Let me close with this thought. Every impossible situation that God allows in your life is his opportunity for you to know him as the breaker. See, we know him as the Lord and as the judge and as the Savior. Has it ever come home to your heart in a burning reality that Jesus is your breaker? See, this is a tremendous title of Christ. And when you come to a situation in life and you say, Lord, I'll never get over that wall. It's an impossible thing. Then he introduces himself as the breaker. He just breaks down the wall before him. Whatever's in your way, he's the breaker. He's the breaker. And so Micah ends his first sermon with mercy. All right, comments or questions about his first sermon? Let's bow together.
Our Father, we do thank you for the book of Micah. We know, Lord, that a rebellious heart always loses relationship with thee, that loses relationship with our fellow man and leads to all kinds of things. But how we praise thee that you're the breaker, and our stubborn natures you can break. You can bring us to that place where you'd have us. Lord, to any degree whatsoever that there's captivity in our life, be the breaker. Give us reviving in our bondage. Break down the walls and set us free that we might enjoy thee. Bring us again as your sheep into the fold. Make these truths real in our hearts, we pray. Deliver us from all the subtle outworkings of a rebellious heart. In Jesus' name we pray.